So I'm very happy to have some of my friends from the neighborhood around Carly and Kim. Carly worked with me in New York City in the Bronx, and she brought her mother to church today. I love it when kids bring their parents to church. It's a good day, and glad to have them with us. Had a great summer with Carly, and I'll never be the same, really, because of some of the times that we shared there together. So this morning, I want to thank everybody, first of all, for if you shared a turning point in your life over the last couple of months that we've been sharing turning points. I'm very thankful for that. If you didn't get to do that, but you want to, there's still opportunities for that to happen in some way or another. We're beginning something new today, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I definitely want to thank everybody who shared. And I think we all came to know each other better, didn't we? We found out things about each other that we didn't know. And it's always good to do that. I'm very thankful that that we were able to do that. And we're not done with that. I'll just say this. We are starting something new today. You know, we come here every Sunday for help and for encouragement, and for instruction. And we need it. And so we come. And when we get here, we search together and we share things together. We talk about how to live, and we talk about how to love. And we celebrate life together. We do a lot of celebrating together. But we also share each other's disappointment and pain and loss, and we share both the good times and the bad times. And we do this in a lot of different ways. We do it in our prayers. We do it in our communion together. We do it in our offering. We're sharing life together here, the good times and the difficult times. And as we do this, we also engage the Bible as our source, really as our source of life instruction. How are we going to live this life together? And so today we're going to begin a series. Lucas, to give us a little drum roll here. Give us a little. We're going to begin a series. I didn't prepare him for this. So yeah, there you go. Ready? Okay, that's enough. Yeah, on Ecclesiastes. Yeah, butta-ding. Okay, right. I know. I know. If you've kind of skipped over it in the past, there was a good reason that you did. It's a challenge. And in Ecclesiastes, basically, the teacher, what he calls himself, is announcing a plan for a more accurate worldview. And I'm not sure we want to know about that. By all accounts, Ecclesiastes is not an easy read. No matter what version you get, no matter how simple you get, it's not easy. Ecclesiastes, more than any other book in the Bible, acknowledges the reality of pain and suffering. It acknowledges the reality of injustice and of disappointment. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, God's way is always promoted as it's the best way, but it also is very straightforward that just because you have good behavior, that doesn't mean you're going to have a good outcome or reward. But, you know, this is what Paul says to Timothy, his boy Timothy. I like to call him his boy Timothy. He says this: all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I believe that when he said all scripture, he meant Ecclesiastes too. So we're gonna do that. So, but before we get to Ecclesiastes, I want to talk about just a little bit of the Bible itself, overall, the Bible, how to view and kind of approach the Bible. And there are certain teachings in the Bible And even whole books in the Bible that seem to contradict each other. And when I say seem, I mean, yeah, they do. They contradict each other. And that becomes a problem for a lot of people because, like, okay, if the Bible contradicts itself, it can't be true. And so, okay. And there is a brand of Christianity out there that offers a lives of success and health and wealth. You've probably heard it named, the health and wealth gospels. Not really what we do here, but it's like if you believe the right things and you do the right things, then you're going to have a great life, problem-free. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to have fun. It's going to be great. And this view of the Bible, I mean, this view of life is actually presented in the Bible, if you just read part of it. But if you just read, for instance, Deuteronomy, or if you just read Proverbs, that's kind of the thing you come out with. It's like, okay, as a matter of fact, Deuteronomy puts it just like that. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you do good, good is going to happen. If you do bad, bad is going to happen. That's the book of Deuteronomy. And so if you only read Deuteronomy, that's, you know, the health and wealth gospel would be, yeah, true. But there are other parts of the Bible, and they tell a different story. And what I like to say it is instead of the contradiction, these other teachings provide balance. Balance. And so I'm going to give an example of balance, and I'm going to give several, actually. One would be the book of Ruth and the book of Ezra, okay? The book of Ruth and the book of Ezra. In the book of Ruth, the hero of the story is a Moabite woman. She's a Moabite woman. And it turns out that this Moabite woman marries a Jewish man who's also the hero of the story. And the outcome is that they live happily ever after. And as a matter of fact, their great-great-grandson is King David. And out of that line comes Jesus. This is the Moabite woman and the Jewish man. In Ezra paints the picture, and he actually gives the command from God that no Jewish man can marry anybody but a Jewish woman. There's no Jewish man who could marry a Moabite woman, and yet that's what had been happening. And so when they realized that that would have been happening, the way they chose to correct that mistake was the man who'd married the Moabite woman, they had to come together with their children, and they would separate them. You think things are going bad on the border here in America? This is nothing like what's going on. They took them apart, and the man stayed, and the woman and the children were sent off. They separated them. Will of God. Okay, now, so we ask the question, so what are we supposed to get out of that? What's the point of that? Well, here's what I would say. For us, in 2019, the message is this. Both have a message for us. And the message is how to treat outsiders. And the message of Ruth is that you should be kind and generous to outsiders. And the message of Ezra, which still applies to us, is that we, just because we live next to outsiders, we don't follow their gods. Because that was the problem in Ezra. Not only did they marry foreign women, they began to worship their foreign gods. And in that worship of foreign gods, they would do things like burn children to death on the altar. So this is Ezra. What's the point of Ezra? It's not to separate families. What it is don't worship foreign gods. What's the message of Ruth? Well, they're contradictory, but I would say more like balance. Also, a couple other examples. One would be Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. Okay, here you've got Deuteronomy and Proverbs, and they both have a very similar kind of rhythm about them, and they're giving instructions. If you do this wise thing, they call it wisdom, if you do this wise thing, then this will be the outcome of your wise thing. Okay? In Job, The story is, I did everything correctly. I was the best man on earth, and my family is destroyed and killed. Okay, so how does Job fit? Well, balance, okay? And Ecclesiastes, perhaps the same author as Proverbs. It's going to tell a different story than that if you do good, then good things are happening. And as we've experienced life, what we really need is balance. We need to understand that sometimes good things, good deeds, are followed by good times. Sometimes good deeds are not followed by good times. And we're going to get into that as we go a little deeper into. But I wanted to get that out on the table first. You could also say another one. I didn't put this on the handout is Psalm 23 and Psalm 88. Psalm 23 ends, goodness and mercy is going to follow you all the days of your life. Psalm 88 ends, darkness is my only friend. Balance. And we have days like that, don't we? This is what our lives are like, aren't they? And so what are we going to get from Ecclesiastes? I think much. Let's pray before we jump right into the text. And if you have a Bible and you want to open it to Ecclesiastes, we'll read a few things from there today. God, we ask you to bless our study and our understanding. And that at the end of the day, we would have a word from you that brings hope and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be here for a couple of weeks, I'm telling you, in Ecclesiastes, so bring a friend. I don't know if you noticed Danny's response when I first said the word Ecclesiastes. He started headed for the door, and I'm pretty sure he was going out to get some friends who needed to be here. That's why he did that. And so, seriously, we're going to talk about disappointment. I want to ask a question about disappointment. And also just in the idea of unmet expectations or despair or what I'd call unfulfilled promises. But you've been disappointed in your life. And often we have more people in this row right here on the front. And you know, disappointment doesn't just happen to old people. Disappointment happens to all ages, right? And I want you to think about what's your most recent disappointment. What's your most recent disappointment? Can you think of something? I want you to think of as specific as possible your most recent disappointment. It could be large, it could be small. Your most recent disappointment. You know, mine was that I missed the exit. I was driving yesterday from Edmond to Dallas, and I missed the exit where I was going to go, and there was Brahms right there, and I missed it. I was disappointed. Because I was looking forward to the chocolate shake I was going to get at Brahms. And so when I passed it by, I was disappointed. What's your most recent disappointment? Can you think of something specific? I want you to get with me here and get real, okay? Yeah, and sometimes it's small things like that. Okay, this is the time if I was in the small group that I was with Carly all summer, we'd sit around a table and I would say, okay, go around the table, we're all going to tell it. So Emily, you'd go first. But we're not doing that today, okay, too much. But instead of your most recent disappointment, think of your most intense disappointment. The thing that you were hoping for didn't happen. You had a great expectation of something was going to be great. It arrived, and it just wasn't what you thought. And it leaves you just kind of blah. About not just the thing you're disappointed in, but, you know, kind of all of the rest of life, too. And what's the worst kind of disappointment, I think, is the kind that comes with an unfulfilled promise. That someone promised you something and they didn't come through. And now I want you to think again, who is the target of the one who's most often targeted in your disappointments. Now, if that person's sitting right next to you, we might have another thing we need to talk about. But, you know, right most of the time you're disappointed by someone who's pretty close to you. And maybe, for instance, your preacher today, maybe you're hoping for, you know, something on Romans instead. You know, we could have ended with Steve's reading, but no, we're talking about Ecclesiastes. Ugh. But a lot of times, maybe, I don't know for you, but it's God. Just disappointed. I don't want to say it. You know, I don't want to say it, but it's really I am. Because I was expecting more out of the life when I said I'm going to give my life to Christ. And I was hoping for more. I was hoping for better. But not. So here we go, looking into the book itself. So if you're with me and you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes, interestingly, it's right next to Proverbs. They go side by side. So here we go. I'm going to start in chapter, verse 1. Verse 2 is on the screen. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which makes us all believe this was Solomon writing. But I want to notice the word teacher. NIV says teacher. Do some of you reading from different versions of the Bible, does your Bible say something else besides teacher? What does yours say? No, teacher. Quester. Quester. Does anybody else have something else? Some would say the preacher. The word itself is koaleth. And if I'm pronouncing things, my Hebrew pronunciation is going good. But it means a person who gathers an audience in order to speak to them. It's not like rabbi. So it's not the same kind of teacher that Jesus said he was. It's a different kind of teaching going on. And I would say it's someone who's come to make a speech, someone just to present some findings. Maybe you've been to a conference where someone is presenting some findings, some experiments they've done, some dissertation they've written. This is the person who's presenting this, the teacher, the preacher, the one who gathers an audience, the koaleth. And then he says this, meaningless, says the teacher, utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does anyone gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? This is how the book begins, and this is how the book is going to end. And so what's in between the beginning and the end is going to be this idea of, okay, I'm going to examine things. What is meaningless? But the term meaningless itself also, I want to just examine that term too, that word. And so the word is havel. Let's say it out loud together. We're practicing our Hebrew. Havel. Havel. You're going to emphasize the last syllable. Havel. It's the Hebrew word for vapor or breath. It's like something that just is here and then it's gone. It's here and then it's gone. It's also used to mean unreliable or worthless. And so most often in the Bible, it's used to describe what an idol is, a wooden or stone idol. It's worthless. It's havel. It's used 70 times in the Bible, the word havel. 36 of those times are in Ecclesiastes. 36 out of the 70. The 70, the other times, they're almost always, it means worthless, the worthless idol. You're following these worthless idols, these unreliable idols, the idols who can't do anything. I like the way that Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message. He calls it smoke. It's just smoke. Life, it's just smoke. Everything is meaningless. It's vanity. This is how I learned it in the King James Version growing up. It's vanity. Everything is meaningless. And then he says what he's going to do. Well, I wrote here all the different words it is, all the different ways, and if you can want to look at that and write some of those down. But what Bible, what translation you're reading out, it all kind of means the same thing, though, doesn't it? Doesn't this all give you the idea? And it's pretty exciting. You can go home and tell your friends. This is what I want you to ask them, to invite them to come back to next week, is we're going to talk about how pointless life is. Come on. Come join us. We have donuts before we do it. Donuts, coffee, and meaningless, you know, smoke. It's useless. That's what it is. And so this is the case. Well, then he says what he's going to do is He says, I devoted myself to study and explore by wisdom all that's under the sun. So what he's setting out to do, he's going to tell you like a good scholar who's doing an experiment. He's going to say, this is what I'm going to do. What's life about? I'm going to study what life is about. I'm going to devote myself to it, and I'm going to do some experiments. And I'm going to use wisdom. I'm going to be wise as I do this. I'm going to evaluate. I'm going to try to understand and bring meaning to what it seems is meaningless. And so he says, we're going to do this wisdom thing, and I'm going to devote all I've got to it. And then in verse 14, he says, I've seen all the things that are done, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and we'll come to that term in just a minute. But the bottom line is, he says, after he begins his study, he sees that everything is meaningless. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and much knowledge, all the more grief. It's like, nothing really matters, and when I come to understand it, it makes it worse. Have you ever been in a situation where, oh, I thought it was bad, and now that I understand how bad it is, oh, it's worse, because I understand how bad it is. This is where he is. Now, sometimes we feel like this, but we're not really thinking this is the right place to say it, because you can't say that in church, you know. We don't talk about really this, the frustration of, is it really meaningless? But can't we read Proverbs instead? Let's go with him a little ways here. So first of all, he decides he's going to study pleasure. Let's go for it. In verse 10, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. And so he goes into this. He has everything you can imagine that you would want. And he describes it there. He goes for the party lifestyle. He says, let's party, man. Let's have a good time. So he has the best house in the best neighborhood. He talks about all the building projects he has. He has, for us, he would have the big house, the big yard. He'd have a boat. He'd have a cabin on the lake. He'd have a cabin in the mountains. He'd have his own airplane. He'd have vacations on the beach. He'd go to Europe when he wanted to. He has state-of-the-art electronics, and he has several sets of everything. He's always got the newest. He's always got the best. And as that happens to him, he gets into, he does this pleasure deal, and he goes for it all the way. And he says, including, I'm not even sure what this word means because I didn't look this word up, but in the message, he says, he has voluptuous women. What is voluptuous? I don't know. It means, I think, all the female companions he could have. He saw nothing that he liked that he couldn't have. If he wanted it, he got it, and he got it right then. If he was hungry for it, he got it. If he was thirsty for it, he got it. He got it right then, right away. And when he gets down to the end in verse 10 of this, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. My heart took delight in all my labor, for this was the reward of all my toil. And then I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, and everything was meaningless. A chasing after the sun, and nothing was gained under the sun. It's like, okay, I did that. And it turned out there was a hangover that I got. That's what I got. I got a hangover. And I don't know, he saw that everything he had, you know, it turned out that Santa wasn't real, and that the Wizard of Oz was a fraud, and that the good life was not what it was advertised to be. And it turned out that kids grow up and toys break and romance goes stale, and there's debt and there's rehab and there's jail and there's mental and physical pain and there's relationship pain, and all of this, everyone around him was saying, if it feels good, do it. And this isn't this our culture? Everyone around us says, if it feels good, do it. What makes you happy? What is your passion? Go for it. Just be full speed. Do it. And he says, I did that. And it didn't satisfy. And the teacher says it never will satisfy. So he said, okay, pleasure wasn't it. So let's try wisdom. And I wrote this as the collective, but the whole book talks about wisdom. Every other chapter is going to have a section on wisdom. And the section on wisdom is going to be like this. Wisdom doesn't solve anything, but it is better than being a fool. So he will talk about being a fool. And he says, sometimes you just need to be a fool on purpose. Have you ever been to a gathering where someone seemed to be, they wanted to be a fool on purpose because they thought they were funny, but they weren't funny? Yeah, have you ever been that person? Yeah, I have. I've been the person who's trying to make everybody, oh, let's have a good time, and then it's making a fool out of myself. And this is what he tried this too. He tried being a fool. And he said, you know, a fool was fun for a few seconds. But he says wisdom was better. But you know what? At the end of wisdom, he said that really didn't matter either. And he comes to this point, and I'm going to read it from, we're going to get to that as we get to the famous part of the book. And so he says, let's try wisdom. Wisdom isn't going to make us happy, and there'll be several verses we specifically look at wisdom, especially next week. But we get to the most famous part of the book, and it's chapter 3. And this is the part that, you know, you might have heard the birds sing the song. For every time, or y'all, your favorite version of the song, Turn, 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 who sings it? The birds, yeah, that's it. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal. You know this. You know these verses, right? These are I'm calling it the famous part of the book. And in this time, though, we get down to this part where I want to read this from verse 9 after the time for everything. He says, what do workers gain from their toil? And he says, I've seen this burden that God has laid on the human race. I've seen this burden that God has laid on the human race. And what is that? He says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there's nothing better for people to do than be happy and to do good while they live, that they each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever, and nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. And God does it so that people will fear him. And whatever has been what will be has been done before, and God will call the past into account. I know all this is going to happen. And then I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, there was wickedness. In the place of justice, there was wickedness there. And I said to myself, God's going to bring into judgment the righteous and the wicked, for there'll be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. And then he said to myself, as for the human beings, God tests them so that they may see that they are just like the animals. And surely the fate of humans is like that of animals, and both fate awaits them. And so one dies, and so does the other. And all have the same breath, and humans have no advantage over the animals, and everything is meaningless. This burden, I'm going to go back to the part that says there's a burden. In verse 9 and 10, if you have a Bible, looking at those verses. The burden is that God has placed eternity in your heart. I want to put it like this. God has made it in your heart that you have this desire that the things that are good will last. You want this in your relationships. You want good relationships to last. You want things that are good to last. But what the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, things don't last. Things don't last. There's a time for good times. There's a time for bad times. The things that you experience that are good, you want them to last. They're not going to last. They're not going to last. And in the end, you're going to end up just like your dog. Now, I know some people would say all dogs go to heaven. And eventually we'll get to talking about heaven, but that's not the point, his point. He said, we're all going to be dust. That's where you're going. And it doesn't matter. You may have something good happening now. Eventually, that's going to run out. You may have something that's going well for you today. It's not going to stay that way. Eventually, bad times are going to replace good times because everything is meaningless. I want to tell a story of two stories. We've got to end on two stories. One is called The Zenith of Cool. Yeah, are you ready? The Zenith of Cool. I'm stealing this from a friend of mine who presented this in chapel at Abilene Christian University, and he was talking about the zenith of cool. The zenith of cool is this moment, the zenith being the highest, the best, the top of your trajectory of life, the very pinnacle of your life, the zenith. When were you, and I want you to think about it of your own life, when were you the coolest person that you ever were? Okay? Now, some of you have never been very cool, but in your own standard of coolness, when were you the coolest person you ever were? Think back about it. Maybe it was yesterday. I don't know. But when was it? When was that moment that you were this, the coolest person? I was kind of a nerdy kid in school. I was a nice guy. I was kind of an introvert guy. But in high school, I played football. And I wish Howard was here because Howard fact checks me on the stuff I say about my football career. Okay, Howard Hanna goes home and looks it up on Google to make sure I'm telling the truth. And he comes back the next week and says, yeah, you got more stuff, less stuff. You know. Well, in high school, that's when I was a junior, I was the quarterback of our football team. And I was pretty cool just for doing that. But we won the state championship. And that was the moment where I was the coolest person I've ever been since. And I want you to think about that. I had some other kind of moments that were cool. The next year later, I graduated from high school. I went to college. And as a college freshman, I was probably the least cool person I ever was. So it's like, I want you to think about this. Isn't this true of most of the things that you accomplish? They're good for a moment. But then that moment is over, and you have your letter jacket hanging in your closet, and you know what? No one cares about that. No one cares. No one cares. I have a box of newspaper articles that my mom cut out. My mom cut them out, and I was going to show them to Mary Beth the other day, and she just kind of blew them off. Like, yeah, I think I read that. I think you told me that story. Like, you know, go away. You like that? But we have this. God has put this burden in us that we want these moments to last, don't we? When your baby's born, on your wedding day. These things you wish was always going to be this way. But I go to weddings. I've got to tell you, I go to weddings. Part of me is, how long is that going to last? I mean, I'm just a cynic, I'm going to tell you. And I'm praying from the moment they say I do, I said, okay, hang in there. There's going to be a tough time coming. It might be next week. It might be tonight. I don't know what, but hang on, you know? Right? Am I right? And when your baby is born, you are so excited. And then that baby breaks your heart. Am I right about that? But you want it to last, man. You want it to last. And God has put eternity in our heart. But there's a time for this. There's a time for celebrating the baby. There's a time for a broken heart because your baby has broken your heart. And that's the way life goes. Sorry, you're going to end up in the same ground that your dog is going to end up in. And that's the way it is. But there's another story. Here's the deal about Ecclesiastes. He's called the teacher. He calls himself the teacher. He didn't know the other teacher who was coming a little while later, right? He did these experiments, but he had not yet met Jesus, right? And he's telling things that are true about life. He's not telling things that are false. He's telling true things, but he's not telling the whole story either. So Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Now, I want to go back to the code, kind of code language of Ecclesiastes. You know, it's this koheleth means the teacher, and then this havel means meaningless or smoke or whatever. Well, this is other phrase he uses all the time, under the sun. What's going on under the sun? And what under the sun means is the same thing Jesus means here when he says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. That's all that Ecclesiastes is about. It's what's going on in this world. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I want to put that into perspective also. What does it mean? I have overcome the world. All this stuff he's saying is true. And we're going to talk about some more of the details of this next week. You think, oh boy, can I take it again? In November of 2008, my son's wife left him. He was 31 years old. She left him. He had four kids. The oldest was 12. The youngest was 5. She left to go do some horrific things with some horrific people. He was on his own, raising four kids. He'd get them up in the morning, get them ready for school. They'd go to school. He'd go to work. He'd come home in the evening. He'd tuck them in. They'd ask hard questions. Where's mom? What's she doing? Is she coming back? It was hell for all of my family. It was the hardest of hard. Hard times, I know we've had some hard times in this room, right? So just think about your hardest of hard times. This is his hardest of hard. And so his in-laws, his wife's parents, were trying to help out. They lived in Lubbock. He lived in Abilene. And they had kept the kids for a weekend. And during that time that they had kept the kids for the weekend, he was going to come back and get them. And so they brought them halfway from Lubbock to Snyder. He went halfway towards Lubbock to Snyder. They're going to meet at the Dairy Queen in Snyder, of course, where you meet in Snyder. You meet at the Dairy Queen in Snyder in the parking lot. He's going to get the kids. And so his father-in-law came up to him and asked him. They were talking in the parking lot. And I heard this story from his father-in-law about 2 months later. He says, this is what your son told me on this day. He said, his father-in-law came up to him and he said, Glenn, how are you making it? How are you doing? And he told him a few things. Well, there's some people in my small group at church are helping. My family's helping. He said, yeah, but how is your heart? How are you doing? And he said, your son turned and said, wait right here. And he said, he walked back to his truck where the kids were in the truck, and he got out his Bible, and he brought his Bible over to me, and he said, let me read this to you. This is my 31-year-old son talking to his father-in-law. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God. He said, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And so my son's father-in-law is reading this to me. I think, oh my gosh. Okay. There was something more than in this world going on in his heart and going on in ours. And so while these events that happen break our hearts, and they are true, I mean, whether it's divorce or whether it's drugs or whether it's an addiction or whether it's abuse, everything that we think life dishes on us, it does. But we're not afraid of that. We're not afraid of the reality that there is pain and suffering in the world because we follow one who has overcome the world. How does that happen? Well, I've just read to you these scriptures, and these go on to say this. Therefore, and this is what I'm saying straight to the teacher of Ecclesiastes. Hey, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. I want to ask you really, can you not feel yourself wasting away? Amen, Betty? Yeah, come on. I feel myself wasting away. I'm telling you what, my body is not what it was just yesterday. Wasting away. Outwardly, we're wasting away. But inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. And I want to say, Paul, shut up. These are not light and momentary. These are killing me. But he says right back to me, I know they are, but compared, he says, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Compared to what's coming, compared to the life you have in Jesus, the trouble you have, there's going to be a time for that to be gone. There's going to be a time when that trouble is gone. And then he says, and this is the focus as we go forward. So, we fix our eyes on not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. You remember back in Ecclesiastes, God has said, the teacher in Ecclesiastes said, there's a burden that God has put on our heart. And he says he has put eternity in our hearts. We want things to last forever. The good. We want good things to last forever. Eternity. We long for a good that will last. We long for love that will last. And this is what this says. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The experiment and the experiments that the teacher of Ecclesiastes did not take into account the unseen world of Jesus and his resurrection. He had not seen, experienced the resurrection power that we have as we focus our eyes, we fix our eyes on what is unseen. Now, does this eliminate the trouble? No. But it changes the trouble. It puts it in a different perspective. The trouble is not the boss of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in charge. And as we fix our eyes on things that are unseen, hey, not this body, but inward I'm being renewed day by day. We're going to stand and we're going to sing this song, and I'll have a word after that.